Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get to look into your word now. Your word is the foundation of all that we are, because the word reveals Jesus. And Jesus, you are the word made flesh. And so bless now the reading of, and the teaching of your word. I pray for your anointing, and I pray for clarity. And I pray you just guide what's going to be said, and we would all have ears to hear. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a missionary for 13 years to the Philippines, and I would come home from the Philippines for conferences. That's what pastors do. I mean, I had a lot of miles between Manila and LAX, back and forth, sometimes to San Francisco. And I would go to conferences with the church that I was with, Calvary Chapel. And in one occasion, I had the honor of being asked to be a guest speaker at a missionary conference. And so I got to teach at a conference. And the topic that I chose is the same topic that I have today. And I gave it a clever title. It's called The Mission Field, Sending Your Best. And we're going to see today that the early church in Antioch sent their very best. Now remember what you've learned so far. Don't ever forget what you've learned so far. The early church, the book of Acts, is the first 30 years after Jesus rose from the dead. What happened is recorded after Jesus rose. It's the Acts of the Apostles, or of the Holy Spirit, really. And the church was praying. They were filled with the Spirit. 3,000 got saved. A lame man was healed. Then 5,000 were saved. And the church was growing in numbers. And then they began to preach the word even in a place called Samaria to the north. So it wasn't just in Jerusalem. And then from there, persecution became so great that they had to get out of the city, and they began to take the word to other cities as well. And finally, we saw that Peter had a vision where he was told that he could take salvation to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, meaning you didn't have to be a Jew who was circumcised to be saved. And when they realized this, we have studied that they went to Antioch and they preached to the Greeks. It turns out that this Antioch became this Gentile place, not Jewish. There were Jews there. There were some Jews in the church, but primarily Gentiles. That became the missionary center of the first century church, more than Jerusalem. You might say the missionary headquarters became Antioch. And so we join this now where they are in Antioch, and they are beginning to address through the Holy Spirit in a greater way the fulfillment of the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. So let's begin reading. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Again, Antioch is a significant city. It was called the Queen of the East. It was called Antioch the Beautiful. It had 500,000 people in it. And the church was thriving. It was next to Rome and Alexandria. Antioch was the largest city in the Roman Empire. Third largest city. And so in this church in Antioch, they had many prophets and many teachers. That's a nice thing. Isn't it good to have multiple teachers and multiple prophets? I mean, people that could speak the word of God. That was a gifted church. And we find out that they had enough that they were going to have some of them go out, send some of them out. And so in this missionary headquarters. And what were they doing? They were worshiping and fasting. The word for worshiping is not the normal word proskuneo, which means to turn into, to kiss, really, literally. It's just, well, I love you, Lord. The word for worshiping here is unique in the Greek. It's latreo, and it means, or lizome, there's a different word to pronounce it, and I don't pronounce Greek well anyway. But it means to minister, to serve. They were serving the Lord. They were, in other words, you can worship not just with your voice, not just, I love you, Lord. That's a way to worship. But worship can be done by the way you serve. Those who are watching our children today, if they do it as unto God, they're worshiping. You can worship while you do a Bible study. Worship is a state of the heart, ministering to the Lord, serving. And that's just an interesting thing. You know, in Romans 12:1, it says, offer your body as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship. So worship is the way you live. Worship can be singing, but it's just the way you live. Oh, Lord, I worship you. You're so good. It's just a condition of the heart. I find certain places I love working in the kitchen. I've got a feminine side to me. I love to cook and cut up things. I'll start singing in there. And, you know, it's just worship is an attitude of our heart, people. It's serving and doing as unto Christ. And so they were worshiping the Lord, serving him, and fasting, which I don't have much to say about fasting. I'm not very good at it. I've done it. But fasting is something you're not required to do. But fasting is a way of denying yourself something in order that you might better hear God, that you might set aside a way of seeking him. And fasting is a way of saying, God, I really want to set aside. And there's a lot of reasons to fast. But in any case, they were fasting. They were worshiping, serving. And the Holy Spirit spoke in this group. Notice the group. Barnabas, we know him. He's encouragement. Simeon, then called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene. And Manaen, who had grown up with Herod. Isn't it interesting that someone who grew up with Herod was saved? And this was a foster child, an adopted son of Herod the Tetrarch, the one that had been in the time of Christ. And so the Spirit speaks to this group of men, and while they're praying, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Now, in what way did the Holy Spirit say this? Well, we assume that the Holy Spirit said this through prophecy. When you're meeting and you're praying, you want to be praying led by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit has to direct the church, or we're just spinning our wheels. If we just have clever programs and ideas, we're now trying to use our own cleverness to build God's church. Oh, I know what let's do. Let's give out balloons and let's, you know, we can come up with all kinds of gimmicks. And God, you know, God will maybe use that. But how much better when you know, wow, the Holy Spirit is guiding us to do this. And that's a matter, you know who the Holy Spirit is. He's the third person of the Trinity, God living inside of you. And he said that he would teach us and he would remind us and he would show us things to come. He would bring glory to Christ. And so the Holy Spirit directs the church. And I'm the pastor of the church. I have elders and leaders around me. But I'm just a servant in this house, just like you. We're all fellow servants. I'm your brother. I'm just your brother. And all of us together are trying to follow the Holy Spirit. And I, as one called to leadership and going, Lord, what do you want to do? And I'm praying, Lord, do you want to give this church a building? I don't know. Joshua was told to take the people across the promised land, into the promised land. And I sure hope he does that with us. I hope he enlarges our borders. Because it's not about us, it's about Jesus. We are servants in the house. He's the builder of the house. And the Holy Spirit speaks and says, set apart. So I just pictured praying, and someone might have said, thus saith the Lord, set apart. I don't know. Prophecy can take a lot of forms. I hope you've experienced prophecy. I have. I've experienced people prophesying for me, and I've experienced prophesying to others. People giving me a key scripture at the right time or a word of the Lord that it was just exactly what I needed to hear. And there was a young man in a church named Roel in the Philippines, and I was praying for him, and I said, Roel, I believe you're going to get married, and you're going to be in the ministry. And he was a timid guy. And guess what? He got married, and he was in the ministry. Last time I was at the pastor's conference, he got up and he goes, Pastor Roger prophesied over me. That was his testimony. Because sometimes God just makes something clear through the Holy Spirit. And so they set apart these two guys, Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas and Saul, and they send them on their first missionary journey. This would be the first of three missionary journeys from Antioch. They would go to Antioch, come back, go to Antioch, come back, three times. And if I were more equipped as a pastor, I'd have a little map for you. I might do that in the future, showing you journey one, journey two, and journey three. But they go out and they travel a distance on this first missionary journey of 300 miles in Asia Minor. Paul did not need a gym membership. They did enough walking in those days that they were always fit. That's pretty good. And they would go minister in what is known as Central Turkey, and they would travel north. They would travel north from Antioch, and that's what we're going to be going through. And this has been, some people have said from here on out, the book of Acts could be called the Acts of Paul. He's the primary one we're going to see, and the things that Paul the apostle, the greatest of the apostles, I would argue, in terms of effectiveness, would do. So let's look at verse 6. Or verse 4, excuse me. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. And John was with them as their helper. And when you see John, that's John Mark. Mark is his surname. That's who wrote the book of Mark. John Mark was with them. He was young. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an intelligent and who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. And then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? And now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun." And immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, and he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So they go to this place called Paphos, verse 6, and there's a Jewish sorcerer there. And his name is Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus just means, in Hebrew, son of Joshua. It was a common name because Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus, the Greek. It means God saves. And so there were lots of children named Jesus at that time. There were. And that's why they would always say, they distinguished Jesus of Nazareth. It was a name that people would use. And this sorcerer named Elymas, this is probably a name he'd given himself. His name was Elymas the sorcerer, that's what his name means. This sorcerer was opposing Paul. Paul was trying to witness to, Barnabas and Saul were witnessing to this proconsul. That's like a senator. That's an important guy, Sergius Paulus. And he was trying to share his faith with them. And this guy went and he was speaking. I don't know what he was doing, but he was using his sorcery powers to try and stop them. And Saul, he's called Paul, and I'm glad they call him Paul because now I won't make that mistake anymore. Verse 9, Paul was his Roman name. Saul was his Hebrew name. He probably had both names from birth, but he decided now he would take on and use his Roman name, Paul. What does Paul mean? Little. Just shows you that God can use a little guy. By the way, it's my middle name, if you want to know, Roger Paul Scalise. My father's name was Paul. It's a good name. It's a good name. I like that name. And Paul looked straight at this guy, and he had what we would call the gift of discernment. Discernment is when you know this is from the devil, and you can just, and you just, and that discernment told him that this guy was, you know, of the devil. And he said, "You're a child of the devil and an enemy. You're full of tricks. You know, what you're doing is wrong." And he said, "You're going to be blind for a while." And the guy was blind. And Sergius Paulus saw this, the Roman counselor, and he went, "Whoa." And it says that because he saw this, he believed. But it's because he had been amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Notice that. Notice the teaching comes first, and then the miracle follows. Never go out and look for signs and wonders. Go out and preach. The signs and wonders will follow. That's what it says in Mark. They preached everywhere, and Jesus worked with them. So God will confirm his word. This guy believed the word, but as he was hearing the word, that sign confirmed to him the truth of it. But it was the word really that changed him, you see? So putting the word first and then signs follow. And I just want to say that Satan trembles at the name of Jesus. Satan trembles, the enemy. I'm no match for him. He's a powerful fallen angel and he's our enemy. But the Bible says, you just say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And you put Jesus between you and the enemy. You put Jesus between you and the enemy. And the Bible says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. That's a good memory verse. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And so, yes, there are demonic forces about. Absolutely. But they tremble at the name of Jesus. I go down to the Jesus Center, and there's people there, I'm sure, that are heavily influenced, if not possessed, by Satan. And yet, there's no fear. There's no fear. I just walk in. I don't seek a fight. I don't seek any arguments or anything like that. But I just know that Jesus is with me, and he will be my strength. So I put on the full armor of God. I always dress up before I go down. I try and dress up every day, but especially when I go down there. I go through the pieces. Okay, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness. Ephesians chapter 6, study your armor. You know, we're in spiritual warfare. But I was in the plaza. I shared this yesterday with somebody. I was in the plaza some time ago with a girl named Beverly Mancinelli. Anybody remember Beverly? What a dear, dear woman from the Jesus Center. She wanted to witness. This was before I was here. I was attending Orchard Church. I wasn't pastoring at that time. But I stay busy, believe me, preaching here, there, and everywhere. And I was in the plaza doing a little Bible study, trying to reach those homeless people down there. And we developed a little group, you know, a little group. Sometimes we would sing a song, and sometimes there were 5, 6 people, 7, or and I was just preaching about Christ. And this one guy came in, and it was kind of this aura, the thing, you know, kind of like, can I pray for you guys? And I immediately knew there was something wrong. There was a discernment to be careful. And so I said no, because I knew that he was going to throw junk in there. I said, but I'll pray for you if you want. And he said, okay. So I prayed for this guy. I said, in the name of Jesus. And when I opened my eyes after saying a short prayer, he fell to his knees. And actually, while my eyes were open, he fell to his knees. And the power of Jesus. This guy had a bunch of Indian gods that he was trying to follow. And he fell to his knees. It's kind of like the story. So Paul took authority here. He said, you're a child of the devil. You're going to be blind for a while. And God showed up because God is amazing. He lives. He lives. Verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions, notice that. Underline it. Paul and his companions. Again, I've already said this to you. Barnabas didn't care about that he had the title or the lead role. Even though they sent out Barnabas and Saul, now it's Paul and his companions because Paul had that gift. And so he was the natural leader. Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Now, John Mark deserts them there. Take note of that. John Mark deserts them. Paul did not feel that he did it for sufficient reasons. Later, when we get to Acts chapter 15, he says, "I don't want to take Barnabas. I don't want to take Mark with me anymore." So that's noteworthy. But then Barnabas said, "Let's take him anyway," and Mark was restored. So that's another story. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. So Pisidian Antioch is actually a smaller city than the main Antioch. They're different places. But Pisidian Antioch is where they ended up. And they went to the synagogue first. So let's read this. This is one of the longest sermons you're going to get in the whole Bible. He says, in the New Testament, he says, after reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. I'm just going to tell you something real simple. I want to keep it simple this morning. I want you to notice a pattern. Paul will first go to a synagogue. That's where the Jews are. Remember, Jesus said for the Jew, salvation first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So he would first go to the synagogue. And to have a synagogue, you had to have at least five adult Jews that wanted to worship. That's all you had to have. And so in each city, there was normally males, actually. Sorry, ladies. Back then, that was a Jewish society. If you had five males, you had a synagogue. And so they would go to the synagogue, and they would say, can we tell you about who? It may believe in the Old Testament. And they say, can we tell you about Jesus? Now, sometimes, it might have been a big crowd of Jewish people there. Generally speaking, he had a hostile crowd among the Jews. That's why you'll see the pattern that after speaking to the synagogue, he goes out to the Gentiles next. And this is a pattern that you get from Paul. And notice he comes to the synagogue, they have their normal service, and they recognize he's new in town, and they say, if you have a message of encouragement, you may speak. Notice, if it's a message of what? Encouragement. Prophecy is by definition encouraging. Read 1 Corinthians 14. It's for encouragement, instruction. We had this girl, first church I ever pastored in Everett, Washington. Bless her heart. She's a sweet girl lady. But Jan can tell you about it too. She would stand up when I would have open sharing on Sunday night, and she went, we're all just not doing enough, and we're all failing. And every time it was like, it was almost like condemnation came. And I finally talked to her. I said, my dear, this is not helping the church. It's okay to exhort or rebuke or correct or weep tears, but God wants us to share a word of encouragement. Encouragement builds up. And so he says, if you have a word of encouragement. So here's what he gave for a message. Standing up, I'm going to read the whole thing. Paul motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers and made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. And with mighty power, he led them out of that country and endured their conduct 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan, and he gave their land to the people as their inheritance. All this took place over about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet, and then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. And after removing Saul, he made David their king, and he testified concerning him, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but I'm who is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He said, brothers, children of Abraham and God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that the message of salvation is, I'm sorry, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. And so it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, he was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one who God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes, listen to that, is justified from everything you could not be justified from the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Okay, all right. So much that I could break down there, but we just don't have time this morning, so I'm going to keep it simple. He gives this message in the synagogue, which is right here. And if you notice, Bible students, it's a lot like the one Stephen gave to the Sanhedrin. There's a similarity. And it borrows a little bit from the one Peter gave when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, the Holy One will not see decay, Psalm 16. So he was, Saul, before he even came to Christ, was influenced by the sermon of Peter and Stephen. Isn't that interesting? I can still remember Greg Laurie's message the night my wife got out of her chair to receive Jesus Christ, and I did not. I could still give that message. Because after I came to Christ 3 months later, and my wife and I were baptized together hand in hand, I shared the things I had heard Greg Laurie say. It's interesting that Saul was influenced by sermons, even though he didn't yet surrender to Christ, he remembered them. He had a good memory. There are certain things I don't remember terribly, but other things I remember really, it's really weird, selective memory. And I remember conferences and Bible studies and stuff. And here he quotes, and he follows the same style as Stephen. He kind of does a little history of Israel. He's talking to Jews. So he says, yeah, our forefathers did this, and we had the judges, and we had King Saul, we had King David. And he kind of just, you know, speaking their language for a while. And he says, but then John the Baptist said that someone greater would come after him, right? Remember that, John the Baptist? And so this is it. His name is Jesus. And he presents to them the gospel, the good news, the message of salvation. And five times in this sermon, count them up, he says he raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. He repeats it. I have it circled. Actually, four times, plus he says the Holy One won't see decay. So you can, I can tell you where the verses are, but you do your homework. Go find the word raised from the dead. You'll find it. Actually, it's in verse 30, 32, 34, and 37. And then he says, he will not decay. Five times in one message, he is risen, he is risen, he is risen, he is risen, he was risen. He was put on that tree, but he was buried, but he is risen. That's all you need to remember if you want to share the gospel with somebody. Jesus died on that cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose on the third day. And whoever has faith in him is justified. That's a legal term. Made right. Cleansed, accepted on the basis of what? Performance? No. On the basis of faith. And that's the key doctrine of the book of Romans, which Paul wrote. The just shall live by faith. As Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. Come into my heart. Have mercy on me. Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. That's all it takes. And God says, I take that faith and I credit you with righteousness. I remove your sins. And that's exactly what happens. And he says that. He says in verse 38, forgiveness of sins. And he says, justified by everything of the law of Moses. Do you guys realize what this means? The entire book of the law is satisfied by faith. Wow. And it says in Romans chapter 3, do we abolish this law? No, we uphold it. Wow. Jesus, I believe in you. God says, okay, you've actually upheld my righteous requirements because you've believed in my Son who never sinned. And it's as if we've kept the law, as God is concerned. We're justified. The law couldn't justify us, but the law is satisfying. And it says in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law, that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. Hallelujah. So, verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. See, I'm a little jealous. I would love to give such a good message that the whole city would show up next week. You know, that'd be cool. Okay, wow, that was a good message. Look, they're lined up down the street. But back then, they didn't have other distractions. And the word spread about this message, and the whole city practically shows up. And when the Jews saw the crowd, what? They were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. First reaction was to be jealous. Isn't that sad? They were jealous. And then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first, he says. Since you reject it and don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Notice, everything Paul did, he could quote a scripture for it. He's showing that from Isaiah that it's biblical to go to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now, appointed for eternal life, those who go crazy with the fact that we don't even have a free will like that verse, and there's something called Calvinism. They say, well, you never had a choice. You were just appointed. But the Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God and also the free choice. God has foreknowledge. He foreknows those who would follow him. And so he was appointed for eternal life, believed. Verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. And they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from their region. And so they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So you go in the very next week, you got the whole city there. I really like it. And this big crowd, Paul shares with this big crowd, and people are so jealous that Paul decides to no longer do his preaching in the synagogue because he's being persecuted, but to go to the Gentiles. And notice it says that they stirred up the God-fearing women and leading men. Persecution often comes through religious people. When I was a missionary in the Philippines, the country was 85% Roman Catholic, but most of that Roman Catholic population was not born again. That's not assailing Catholicism. They just weren't. And I could tell you, I think I could do a whole study on what Catholicism looks like in other parts of the world, South America and so forth, where it's just a lot of superstition, a lot of, Mother Mary this and all that, not born again. So our goal was to bring a message that you must be born again. Well, we were making such good inroads, not me, but the movement of Protestantism, I guess you'd call it, was doing such a good job of presenting the truth, the missionaries, that the Catholic Church back in the early 80s, which, by the way, is back in the 70s, used to declare you can't have a Bible of your own. And they declared that, be careful of the born-again church. They issued a decree throughout every Catholic church in the Philippines. He said, we were called the born against people. If you're part of that born against thing. And you know what their decree resulted in? The decree resulted in more people being curious to go to born again churches. It backfired on them. I had somebody walk in, is this what it looks like in a born again place? And I was like, so persecution often comes from religious things. Now, a lot of that's changed since then in the Philippines, a lot of it. A lot of that isn't, but that's how it was back in the days of Cardinal Sin. By the way, that was his name, Cardinal Jaime Sin. Cardinal Sin. Is that a little bit funny? I think it is. It's a Cardinal Sin. Never mind. And there was just persecution from that. And so I had people that they would say, I want to receive Christ, then go home and say, I've received Jesus, I've been born again, and their parents, who were devout Catholics, would cut off their funds for school. And it's the same thing if you today, if you are in if you're a Buddhist country and you get really, you're going to be persecuted. To stand up for Christ, and it might be by religious people, but they're religious people that don't know the true and living Jesus Christ. They don't know the grace of God. I'm seeing some confused looks like, is he attacking Catholics? I'm not. Sometime I'll do a class on it. Catholics have a lot in common with us. They believe in the Trinity. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he's risen. You can work with that. But that doesn't, to be born again requires asking Jesus into your heart. So, a lot of people haven't done that. So, notice they shook, verse 51, and I'm done here. They shook the dust off their feet. Remember Jesus said to do that? Take your shoes off, shake the dust off. It's a gesture saying, I brought you the word, I'm moving on. And Paul would, when you're persecuted, go to another city. Jesus said that. Go to the next city. And this is where Paul would just go to the next city. And he, no doubt he appointed somebody, you be the elders here for now and get it going. Sometimes Paul would only stay on a place for a couple, few weeks and a month and then move on. And somehow those churches remained. I marvel at the missionary strategy of Paul. He was a church planter. I love it. And he would just go and he would just bring the word to a city and get it going and then he'd move on. And somehow the grace of God would sustain these churches and he would write letters to them later. And that's what he did here in Pisidian Antioch. I was going door to door when I was a new Christian sharing my faith. I told you that for 3 weeks, a couple weeks I tried that. And I came to this one house and a guy was an old, I had the dog try and attack me once and I had people slam the door saying that's personal. But I was telling people about Jesus. And I had other people getting tears and, can I receive Christ? But I went to this one house and the guy was an old geezer, an old guy. And he said, I don't believe in God. I believe we came from UFOs. And I said, sir, no, really, we didn't. I remember I was leaving that house and I went, oh, Lord, I got to go back. And I went back and knocked again, sir. And I pleaded with him. But now, UFOs, and I could see the blindness. And at that point, I had to move on. I couldn't stay at that guy's door. If I was really going to, there's a lot of souls out there. So if someone wants to reject what you're saying, I know you can keep praying for them. I mean, you don't give up. I get that. But you got to just move on. It's too big of a harvest field. And there are certain places, I mean, like trying a Bible study, and I shouldn't say it, but I tried in Campbell Commons. That's what I felt. I felt like they didn't want it. I had to move on. They actually told me, we don't want this. We don't have. And so I said, okay, I love you. I'm going to pray for you, but I've got to move on. There's only so much time, and there's so many big of a world out there to reach. And so Paul shook the dust symbolically. But notice, and this is it. You always say you're going to close. You don't close. The disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Yay! Those who were believers were like, woo, we're saved. You know, the surest evidence of the presence of Christ is joy. The surest evidence of the presence of Jesus Christ is joy. If you don't believe it, just go look at Darla, okay? That's just one example. Now, we're not all the same. Some of us have serious faces. Some of you guys have the gift of smiles. Marlia, you're always smiling. What a gift. I have to kind of go, you know? So we're all different. It's okay to be serious-minded, but there should be an inner joy. There should be an inner joy. I've got Jesus in my life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the missionary methods of the Apostle Paul. They are amazing to me. And as we continue to journey through the book of Acts, I pray we would be good students of your word. Lord, I like so much the message that you are risen from the dead and whoever believes is justified. That's so simple. And today, Lord, if there's anybody here that has heard this message and has never given their life to you, I pray that you would save them. I pray that they would humble themselves and say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I believe you are the Son of God. Pray that right now. Say, Jesus, come into my heart and be my Savior. And he will justify you and forgive you and you will live forever. And so, Father, we thank you now as we take communion. Be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.